Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 61st paraphrase, Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. The tune Bishop Thorpe, paraphrase number 61. Gracious and eternal God, we gather in thy house and in thy presence this morning to worship thee and to seek thy face through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give thee thanks for the blessed hope to which thou hast begotten us in him, and for the imperishable confidence that those who trust in thy great name have for all the future and for all eternity. O God, it is very wonderful to us that we, who human-wise are but the creatures of a moment, have been called by thy grace to share thine eternal glory. We walk by faith as strangers here, but Christ shall call us home to our destiny, to our joy, to unspeakable blessedness and glory. We worship thee, O God Most High, and praise thy holy name for the joy and for the privilege of gathering thus in worship before thy presence. Look upon us, we pray thee, as we compose our hearts to wait upon thee in thy word. Thou knowest all our needs, gracious God, and how comforting and assuring this is as we come with many different kinds of burdens and cares and anxieties to meet with thee. Wilt thou come to us with messages of grace? Help us, O God, to expect thee so to speak to us the word of thy grace and power, and grant that by thy living truth, the word of the Scriptures, our souls may be renewed in hope and joy as we worship thy great and holy name. We thank thee, our Father, for all thy many blessings that we enjoy day by day. And, O God, our hearts are full of thanksgiving and praise as we think back over the past week and remember the tokens of thy love and thy care, thy kindness. For every intimation of thy Holy Spirit to us in time of need, we praise thee, O God. For the blessings of thy providence, meeting our daily temporal and spiritual needs, we give thee thanks. For every fresh insight into thy truth, for every new knowledge of thy love and of the mystery of thy redeeming purposes, we magnify thy holy name. O God Most High, O touch our hearts and our lips, we pray this morning, that our praise of thee will be well pleasing in thy sight, and that it will glorify thy great and holy name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now let us sing hymn number 9, O Worship the King, All Glorious Above. Hymn number 9.
Thank you.
Now, boys and girls, before I speak to you, we're going to have our reading again today. And we're reading in the Old Testament this time, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 90. And this is a very impressive psalm, but I want you to pay particular attention to it, boys and girls, because in some ways it's a sad sort of psalm, at least some bits of it anyway. And that's really what I'm going to be speaking to you about later on. Psalm number 90, which is the one that begins, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. But I'm going to read a new translation of this psalm from the Gelinas Psalms, which underlines some of the bits in the psalm rather beautifully. So if you follow it in your Bible, I'll read it in this one. O Lord, you have been our refuge from one generation to the next. Before the mountains were born, or the earth or the world brought forth, you are God without beginning or end. You turn men back into dust and say, go back, sons of men. To your eyes, 1,000 years are like yesterday, come and gone, no more than a watch in the night. You sweep men away like a dream, like grass which springs up in the morning. In the morning it springs up and flowers. By evening it withers and fades. So we are destroyed in your anger, struck with terror in your fury. Our guilt lies open before you, our secrets in the light of your face. All our days pass away in your anger. Our life is over like a sigh. I like that bit. It says in your Bible, we spend our years as a tale that is told. But it says here, our life is over like a sigh. It's as short as that. Do you see what it's saying, boys and girls? What's a sigh like? Just like this. That's it, finished. Our life is over like a sigh. Our span is 70 years or 80 for those who are strong, and most of those are emptiness and pain. They pass swiftly and we are gone. Who understands the power of your anger and fears the strength of your fury? Make us to know the shortness of our life, that we may gain wisdom of heart. Lord, relent. Is your anger forever? Show pity to your servants. In the morning, fill us with your love. We shall exult and rejoice all our days. Give us joy to balance our affliction for the years when we knew misfortune. Show forth your work to your servants. Let your glory shine on their children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us. Give success to the work of our hands. Give success to the work of our hands. Amen. May God bless his holy word. Now, boys and girls, you'll never guess where I was yesterday. Well, I'll tell you where some of us were. Seven of us were at the safari park up at Blair Drummond, and we saw the lions, and we saw the tigers, and we saw two little elephants, and we saw zebras, and we saw giraffes with necks 100 feet long, and we saw camels, and we not only saw ducks, but we nearly lost our dinner to the ducks because they kept interfering with it. But we had a super time. And if you've been to the safari park, you'll know that there are also amusement things for children of all ages, and we had a great fun with them too.
too. But I want to tell you about the animals. The camels. Have you ever seen anything so supercilious as the look on a camel's face? It just looks down its nose like this, as if you were something the cat had brought in. It just looks with its long nose, and it just seems as if it despises everybody, and they're not much to look at anyway. We just thought they had no business looking down their noses at us. But that's not what I want to tell you about, boys and girls. Because we saw tigers. I think there were 4 great big tigers. As soon as we went into the gate, we saw the biggest one. He was a daddy tiger, and my word, he didn't look pleased about something, and he was prowling around, baring his great big teeth. And we were just a little bit frightened inside the car. We had the windows closed and the doors locked. But if that tiger had decided to jump up on us, it would have gone through the car, I think, and would have eaten us all up. So we were glad to get past the tigers. But 2 of them were lying, snoozing in the grass. And this third one was moving about, and he didn't seem to be very pleased. In fact, the ranger came with his Range Rover, and he tried to get him away from the cars, because I think he must have been a wee bit concerned lest it began to get really angry. And then we went round the road to the other side of the tiger's compound, and we saw the fourth one. And we stopped the car, and we looked at it. It was looking up a tree, and we thought, I wonder what's up there. There wasn't anything up there. It was just looking up the tree. And then it started going round in circles. I don't mean walking round in circles, but it was going round in circles on the one spot. It just went going round like this. It wasn't even making much of a job chasing its own tail. It was just going round. I've never seen such a silly tiger. And we watched it. Didn't seem to be angry. It just was going round in circles and getting nowhere. And we said, what a silly tiger. And we laughed. And off we went to see the lions and the monkeys and all the rest of it. That was just before we had our lunch, about 1:45. And about 3:30 or 3:45, we passed by the tiger compound again and said, look! And that silly tiger was still going round in circles on the same spot. It was just going round and round and round and round and not moving away at all. And I think it had been doing that for 3 hours. Now, I don't speak tiger language, unfortunately, so I don't know why it was doing it. Maybe it was sick, maybe it was ill, but there was something wrong with it, boys and girls. And that's not what tigers are for. Tiger is a wonderful animal, fierce, angry, magnificent. But this tiger had something wrong with it. And as I thought about that, I said to myself, you know, that's what the Bible says about people. God made them to be magnificent creatures. But some of them are just going round in circles. Not only for 3 hours, but
all their days. They spend their years as a tale that is told, like a sigh. They go round in circles, and they never get anywhere. I wonder if there are people in this church today, boys and girls, who are like that silly tiger, just going round and round and round and round in circles, and never getting anywhere. Because, you know, the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes into our lives, he makes the sickness of our hearts better, so that we no longer go round in circles, but we get a new sense of direction. We're going places. And that's what the gospel is all about. Do you see that, boys and girls? That's why we teach boys and girls about the Lord Jesus. Because he wants boys and girls to have lives that are going places and doing something. Not just going round and round and round in circles and never getting anywhere. That's something to think about, isn't it, boys and girls? I hope you're not just going round and round in circles like that silly tiger. I hope your life is going somewhere for Jesus and with Jesus. Remember that silly tiger, won't you? And don't be like him. Now we're going to sing a lovely hymn which we haven't sung for a long, long time. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Number 18, and we're not going to sing it to the tune in the book, but to the tune that many of you boys and girls get at school, and I hope you'll all sing it very loudly so that the big folks learn it as well. Number 18.
Oh.
Now let us pray. Oh God, we rejoice in the glory of all that thou hast made. The heavens declare thy glory. The firmament showeth forth thy handiwork. And we bless thy holy name, O God Most High, for the magnificence and the beauty and the order of thy creation. Marred and spoiled as it is by the sins of men, O God our Father, we acknowledge the vanity, the emptiness, the purposelessness of so much in human life through the tragedy and the horror of sin. And we come before thee now in our supplications and intercessions to plead with thee for the work of thy Son's gospel throughout the world, that in its proclamation it may bring hope and a new sense of direction to the children of men. We thank thee, our Father God, for all those who have gone forth in the service of the gospel throughout the world. And we bless thee for the great army of thy servants who proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ in every land under the sun. We pray thy blessing, thy prospering upon their work. And we pray thee, gracious God, that where difficulties and discouragements and hazards face them, thou wilt grant unto them the assurance of all the resources of thy grace in Christ Jesus our Lord for the fulfillment of their task and their mandate. Bless thy church, O God, throughout the world at this time. Bless its testimony. We thank thee for every evidence that more and more there is a hunger in the heart of men for the assurance that only thy gospel can give. Oh, we beseech thee, pour out thy Holy Spirit upon thy church, upon thy servants, that together they may hold forth the word of life to a world that is perishing for lack of it. For thy great holy name's sake, O God, our heavenly Father, we pray especially for those lands where turmoil and violence and confusion reign. Again we remember war-torn Lebanon in the Middle East. O God, we cry to thee, make bare thy holy arm in that place and bear testimony to thy sovereign living word. Reveal thyself as Lord of the nations and King of kings, and establish thy will and purpose, and so bring peace and order in place of confusion, fear, and dread. We think, O God, of the vast continent of Africa, with all its seething turbulence at this time. O God, breathe thy mighty Holy Spirit upon the nations of men in that great continent. Infuse minds and hearts with a knowledge of thy holy laws, and give peace with justice and honor where violence and injustice and dishonor hold sway. We remember thy church, O God, in the Far East, and we rejoice in all that we hear of the advance of the gospel in these lands. We praise thy holy name, O God, for multitudes who in past years have turned to the living God from idols, from heathenism, from false religion to the true. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless thy young church in that part of the world, and grant that as it faces the possibilities of increasing persecution and oppression and even death itself, thou wilt keep thy people faithful unto death, that they may receive the crown of life. We pray for our own land, O God, at this time. We rejoice in the news that we hear of so many people responding meaningfully, hopefully, and with resolution to the clarion call made by the English Archbishop to the nation these months ago, for all that has been good in this response, in all the desire that has been created for better things, for honor, for integrity, for purity in public life. We praise thy holy name, O God. Grant, we beseech thee, that more and more this groundswell will increase, and that a testimony may be born to thy truth and thy word. Bless, we pray thee, every organization that seeks to promote the welfare of society. We think of the nationwide Festival of Light and its courageous testimony against things that are evil, things that are unclean, things that are impure in the body politic of our nation. O God, we pray that thou wilt kindle the hearts of thy people everywhere to will to stand up and be counted on the side of righteousness and probity and honor and integrity. So may there be a renewing of our nation's public life. O God Most High, hear us in these our prayers. Hear us as we cry to thee in his name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 601, Isaac Watts' immortal paraphrase of the psalm that we're studying this morning. 601, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come.
Yeah.
Now we're going to turn again for a few weeks to the book of Psalms and to the 90th Psalm, which stands at the beginning of book 4 of the Psalter. From time to time over the years, we have studied in this great and marvelous record of spiritual experience, often with a great deal of profit, as we've seen mirrored in the Psalms many of our own hopes and aspirations, our burdens and fears and anxieties, and the answer to them. It might be helpful for us to think of some of the things we said by way of introduction to our study of the Psalter a long time ago. There may even be a significance, you know, in the fact that the Psalter is hedged in between the history of the kings on the one hand and the thunderings of the prophets on the other hand. And as you will remember, the Psalter begins with the words, "Blessed is the man," or "Oh, the blessedness of the man who fears the Lord." And the message of the Psalter as a whole is of the possibility of a life of true joy and peace in the midst of all the darkness of the age, surrounded on all sides by wars and rumors of wars as we may be. Yet here we can find real peace. That's one of the things that we've seen in our study of the Psalter. Another is this, that the Psalms are very full-blooded in the range of experiences that they portray. Indeed, the whole gamut of human experience, from exaltation to despair, is registered in the Psalter for us. And we look in vain for any stoical indifference in the Psalms to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. The psalmist or the psalmists suffered. They felt their woes. They were not insensitive to the hearts and the costliness of faithfulness to God. And one of the most important lessons that we have seen in the Psalms, and we'll see it again and again in this book, is the way in which the psalmist emerges out of the struggle and the agony into the peace and assurance and serenity of faith and victory. Even when the actual circumstances of the situation remain unchanged for the time being, this is something that we see again and again. And this, of course, is the word of God to us in the Psalms. Because there would be little point, would there, in simply unfolding human despair, human anxiety, human distress, human low-spiritedness, if we were to be left there. And so we're shown the psalmist grappling with these things. How to deal with them. That's the message that comes through. And it seems to me that this is the kind of message that we have here in the 90th Psalm also. There is a certain gloom about this psalm, a certain sadness. And one sees it even in that wonderful paraphrase of it by Isaac Watts. There is a solemnity, a sad kind of solemnity about it. And that isn't really the message that the psalm holds out to us. And that's the important thing that we need to gather today. Now, you'll notice that the inscription at the head of the psalm is that it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, many scholars dispute the Mosaic authorship of this psalm. One of the most famous and well-known commentators on the Psalms, Austerlitz, says that the reflective type of mind
here exhibited suggests a later rather than an earlier date. Now, this to me is extremely unconvincing for my own part, because it presupposes an evolutionary idea of development which has no basis. In fact, it presupposes that as far back as Moses' time, there couldn't really be the kind of reflective spirit that could produce a statement of this nature. Now, I just think that's silly. I just think that's silly. And the scholars would have to do better than that to convince anybody that Moses hadn't written this psalm. This same scholar says that there is a complete absence of any reference to historical events in the psalm. And yet, other commentators say that the middle section of the psalm, from verse 7 to 12, is distinctly historical and refer to the 40 years of wandering by Israel in the wilderness. And it is fair to say that other very godly expositors hold this also. De Litch, for example, maintains that there are many echoes in the psalm of Moses' words in Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy chapters 32 and 33. And if we had time this morning, which we haven't, it would be very useful to go back to these two chapters. I commend them to you. It is remarkable how many echoes there are of the 90th Psalm in these early chapters of Deuteronomy, chapters 32 and 33. And this, to me, is a very satisfying approach to the subject. And to take the verses 7 to 12 as a historical reference to the wilderness wanderings of Israel illuminates the message of the psalm for us, although it makes very good sense also to take it in to refer to mankind in general rather than to Israel in particular. However, that aside, we shall look at the psalm's message. There are two ways of dividing up the psalm, if you look at it now, into stanzas or sections. Alexander McLaren gives the following division. The first six verses, which deal with the transitoriness of man, which is set over against the eternity of God. The transitoriness of man set over against the eternity of God. Verses 7 to 12, that transitoriness is traced to its true reason, namely human sin. And then the third stanza, verses 13 to 17, which gives us a prayer that God would visit his servants. And this prayer is built upon both God's eternity and man's transitoriness. And that's a fair way of analyzing the psalm. But there's another possible analysis, quite similar to that, but more detailed, and which gives a real insight, it seems to me, into the message and meaning of the psalm as a whole. And this is what has lit up the psalm for me. The first two verses speak of God the Eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Verses 3 to 6, the transitoriness of man. Man, the transient one. Verses 7 to 12, man under wrath. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. And verses 13 to 17, the God of grace. Now, this fourfold analysis seems to me to highlight the real thrust of the psalm. For what it tells us is this, that man's mortality, his transience, and man's sin are compassed about and hedged in by the unchanging grace of God. That's a message, not merely an analysis. That's a message. Man's transience and man's sin are compassed about by the unchanging grace of God. We have been studying the book of Revelation recently in the midweek service, and we have several times pointed out the significance of the phrase on Jesus' lips, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end," and suggested that one of its meanings was this: to John on the Isle of Patmos, pressed hard with the pressures and persecutions against the church. It was saying this: before persecution begins, I am, and after it's finished, I am. In other words, all the pressures and persecutions of life are encompassed by the unchanging reality of a living and loving God. That's what we have in this psalm here. And I think we need to think of the message of the psalm in these terms. Let me just repeat it again to give the thrust and message. Man's mortality and man's sin are compassed about in all sides by the unchanging, eternal grace of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. Mortality and sin notwithstanding, there's a place in God where we can be safe. And then the prayer at the end of the psalm, that God would satisfy us early with his mercy. The words of the psalm, of course, are very well known. Too well known, almost. For they thereby tend to be rehearsed almost unthinkingly. They are also read frequently, and I believe very fittingly, at funeral services, which have their own particular and special sorrows, and their sad and grieving associations. But suitable as they are for funerals, expressing as they do man's mortality in immortal words, this, it seems to me, is not their primary context or intention. It is wider, vaster. Listen to this comment as a contribution to the interpretation of the psalm. Is life worth living? For the individual, it is one long struggle against forces which threaten its destruction, and the wrestler, impelled by the physical instinct of self-preservation, battles on with the certain knowledge that sooner or later the powers of decay will triumph. What is the purpose of it all? That's from one of the best known commentators on the Psalms. And you know, I had a letter this week from a Christian who expressed this very sentiment in a time of particular trouble. Is life worth living? What is the purpose of it all? That's what the psalm is about. Not about funerals only, although I almost invariably read these tremendous words, and I believe they bring comfort in the knowledge that with the passing of precious lives from our side, we have a hiding place, a dwelling place in God. But this is what the heart section of the psalm is about. But, and this is what makes the psalm transcend gloom and sadness of that nature. The description, the acknowledgement of man's transience is prefaced by a confession of faith and an outgoing of the soul to God, in which the psalmist finds in God his eternal home, and therefore his answer and his rest and a ground of confidence for crying to him for grace to help in time of need. Now, does this crystallize the thought of the psalm? I must say that I've been exhilarated in pondering these words that are so well known to me that I could almost say them backwards. It's been an exhilaration to ponder their meaning in the context of the whole psalm. Here is the confession of faith. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations.
The permanence of God. The unchanging reality of God. Whatever may come upon us, we dwell in Him.
Now, it's this confession of faith and the prayer which springs from it in the last part of the psalm that really transforms the psalm from its gloom to one of active and wonderful faith. But I want us to look at the two central sections from verse 3 to verse 12, first of all, to see what is being said and which deal with the transience and mortality and sinfulness of man. In verse 3 we read, Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. Now, there are two possible interpretations of this verse. One is that it underlines the temporal nature of man's life as being the creature of a moment, and that God brings man's life back to the dust. And commentators who hold this view see a reference to Genesis chapter 3. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Thou turnest frail man back to dust, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. That is, return to the dust whence you have come. The other interpretation is that the words, Return, ye children of men, is a creative word from God which replaces one generation with a succeeding generation. Thou turnest man to destruction, and that's one generation away, and thou sayest, Return, ye children of men. In other words, another generation is brought into being. That is to say, over against God's eternal being is set the succession of man's generation. The fact that God causes one generation to die off, as one commentator puts it, has as its consequence that he calls another into being. God causes men, God causes man to die without letting man die out. Now, I don't know that it's very important that we should decide which of these references is correct. There may be something in both of them. But whichever way we take it, it is the changelessness of God and the transience of man's life. In verse 4, it's the timelessness of God that is in view. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now, there are two metaphors there. Yesterday when it is past. Now, a day when it is past may still leave an impression on the memory. We remember it. But it seems that the phrase, a watch in the night, has to do with a period of night time which we sleep through, and not even the memory lingers. So brief and transient is man's life. Then the next metaphor is even more so. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. And there the idea is that of early promise yielding only frustration, disappointment, and disillusion. The human scene as a whole, ever renewed, but ever fading, as over against the changelessness of God. We have it in the phrase of the hymn, the early dews of morning are passed away at noon. Now, when we think in these terms, we begin to think of another book of Scripture in which this is preeminently the emphasis, the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, said the preacher. And the point about Ecclesiastes is that it's describing life under the sun. That is to say, natural existence taken by itself apart from God. And taken by itself apart from God, life is empty. It is vanity. It is emptiness and meaninglessness. It is like the silly tiger going round in circles and never getting anywhere. That's precisely the point that is being made. But then, in verses 7 to 12, the psalmist goes on to another thought, and he discovers or unfolds the reason why man's mortality and transience should be such a sad thing. Because let us think for a moment. There is nothing inherently sad about transience or short-livedness. It is the overtones of that that make it sad. But it's not inherently sad. And the reason why it is sad is discussed in verses 7 onwards. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Now I take the view that the psalmist's vision here is narrowed down from mankind in general to Israel in particular. And I think that the reference here is to the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, which came upon Israel as a judgment from God. God swore in his wrath they would not enter into his rest. And this is what is reflected, it seems to me, here. And you'll notice that the transition from the first section to the second passes from the third person to the first. It is man in the third person in verses 3 to 6, but in verse 7 onwards, it is we. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Now, mortality as such, in itself, would not create this general feeling of desolation and gloom. It is its association with sin that does this. And this is what is referred to here. We are consumed, we are wasted by thine anger. And the wasting is caused by the fact of God's wrath against sin. And when one thinks of the sentence that was passed on that generation of Israel for its sin to continue in the wilderness till they died out, this makes the whole situation very credible. We spend our years as a tale that is told. We bring our years to an end like a sigh, or as that Gelinot translation has it, our life is over like a sigh. One of the commentators, the modern commentators, quotes T.S. Eliot's poem, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper." And that's the kind of thought that we have here. And it is the emptiness of life, its dreariness and its purposelessness. Through sin, the days of our years are 80 years, and if they're more, yet it's labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. This is it, the emptiness, the dreariness, the purposelessness of life going round in circles because of sin. But now we have the opening and the closing parts of the psalm. As I've said, we have a glorious affirmation of faith in the first two verses. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And this is the marvel, you see, and the mystery and the miracle of divine grace. That mortal as we are, creatures of a moment as we are, we have an eternal dwelling place, and therefore an eternal existence in God. Because, you see, God is not a place. He is a person. And to speak of dwelling in God means dwelling in him forever. We come home to him and we stay home forever and ever. It's this that the psalmist is speaking about. Glorious affirmation of faith. And in this respect, what he is saying is this: God's eternal changelessness is the answer to our homelessness. Not merely the antithesis of it, but the answer to it. And it means that we cast anchor in a sure and safe anchorage. To be able to say these words is to recognize an eternal dimension in our makeup. God has set eternity in our hearts, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it. And man finds his truest destiny and his truest fulfillment in God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. That's what is being got at. And therefore, the message of the psalm is not one of gloom, not one of sadness, but one of joy. And significantly, it's joy and gladness that the psalmist prays for in the last verses. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. The scholars see an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 32 in these words, where the idea of the Lord repenting concerning his people is prominent. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now, we need to see what is being prayed for here. It is a prayer for reversal. It's a prayer for a complete change of the situation through the mercy of God. Let us suppose, for our purposes, that the middle section does deal with the sentence of judgment upon the people of God in the wilderness because of their sin. Here then is Moses praying that the divine purposes will be established in his people. He's praying for a reversal of the situation, a turning back of the clock, and more, a going on to the new thing of God. And so it's faith rising to challenge the doom of man with a sense of his destiny in God. Do you see that? That's why this psalm is so important for us, because it's something that we can apply altogether apart from the historical context. Because it encourages us to believe that since we have a dwelling place in God, this can be done. If we are able from the heart to say, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place, then we can with confidence pray, O satisfy us early with thy mercy. Now, let us be practical about this. The whole point, as I said at the beginning of the Psalms, is that they reflect human situations, human distress, human need, human pressure. Now, here we are, a company of God's people, ordinary folk. We have our pressures. And it may be that there are some very serious and some very urgent pressures here in church this morning. Now, given that we can affirm our faith in the changeless eternity of God and say, Lord, thou hast been my dwelling place. If that's true, then we can bring our situation of pressure and hopelessness and despair and desperation to God and affirm our faith that that cannot and will not be the last word on the situation. In other words, the despair, the hopelessness is not permanent. It cannot be permanent. And we can have the confidence to pray, oh, satisfy us early in the morning with thy mercy. Some scholars think there is a play on words here between the in the morning phrase and verse 6. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. but
with a difference. It is not merely a prayer for a repetition of the sad sequence of events, but a prayer for the morning of God to dawn upon the night of human distress and human failure and human need.
Oh, satisfy us in the morning with thy mercy. Return, O Lord, how long?
And you know, the night sometimes seems very, very long. But if this psalm has anything to say to us, it is saying, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's what the psalmist is praying for. And that's what you and I need to pray for.
Joy cometh in the morning. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Do you remember the mighty word in the prophet Joel, when he said, I will restore unto you the years that the locust has eaten? This is the same thing. God's new thing. The triumph of grace over human sin. And we need to notice for our encouragement even more that it is in the context of something that had gone terribly wrong with Israel. They had sinned. They had forfeited God's grace. And it is in that context that Moses has confidence to pray that God's grace will overcome even that. Grace is not for deserving cases only. This is just as relevant for a man who can only say this morning, Lord, what a fool I've been, and what a mess I've made of things. Even if a man is there, this is something that he can pray. That's what grace is all about. Grace for the undeserving. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us.
Read Luke's Gospel chapter 15 in there, the story of the prodigal son.
Make us glad according to the days when thou hast afflicted us.
How miserable he was in the far country, at the swine trough, when no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And this is what happened. He made him glad according to the days wherein he had been afflicted. And notice even more wonderful in verses 16 and 17, let thy work appear unto thy servant, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Notice the juxtaposition. Thy work, our work. Let thy work appear. The whole point about the life of sin is simply that we lose any sense of purpose.
What is the point of it all? We say, we go round in circles. There is no sense of direction. But the man who makes contact with God is a man who has his eyes opened to see a divine purpose in life, and to see that he has a part in that divine purpose. There is God's work on the one hand, and there's his little bit in God's work on the other hand. And straightway, there is meaning in his life. And straightway, there is direction. And straightway, there is purpose. Now, do you see the force of the psalm? To be brought to this, from the desolation and sadness of verses 3 to 12. Yes, there is a sadness because we're sinners. And there is a sadness in our mortality because we're sinners and will remain sinners. But all the difference for a man, sinner though he be, to be conscious of being caught up into the divine purpose for the world. So here are the two possibilities that the psalm presents to us. Bringing our years to an end with a sigh, or lives touched with the beauty of the Lord our God, and our work established. One day we shall die, of course we shall. Mortality in that sense is our destiny. But oh, it makes an eternity of difference that we should come to that day as those who can look back and say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of glory. Bringing our years to an end with a sigh, and that's life. Or lives touched with the beauty of the Lord our God. These are the alternatives that the psalm puts. And you know, when we're able to say, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, to be hid with Christ in God means that our work, our labor, will not be in vain. It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And that's the Christian testimony. We shall die, yes, and we don't know when, soon or late. We shall die, and our bodies will crumble to the dust, but we can rejoice from now until then, and then forever, because we're in God, and we've something to do in God's world. That's the way to live. That's the Christian understanding of the psalm, because all this is true for us in Christ. Abide in me, he said, and I in you. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. May God bless his word to us all for his great name's sake. Now, let us sing Psalm 90, verses 14 to 17. Oh, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in thee. The tune Kilmarnock, Psalm 90, verses 14 to the end.
Thank you.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.